Okay, welcome back to those of you who are listening in over the internet. So glad that you're doing that. I hope you're doing it on the Lord's Day. You don't have to, of course, but it's good to honor the Lord's Day that way. It'll keep you in the habit of doing that for when we get back, which will once again be much sooner than you think. And I trust that you're gearing up and getting ready to adjust your schedules to get back in the swing of things in the very near future here. That'll be the start of Sunday school at 9:50 in the morning. Our normal morning worship at 11, and then again at 6 p.m. on the Lord's Day. And then we're going to be starting up Wednesday night also and getting back into apologetics class at 7 p.m. on Wednesday evening. Those things are coming up quick, and I trust that you're preparing yourself to get back into the swing of things and do that with joy and just with great excitement to be back in the Lord's house again. All right, let's take our Bibles now and turn to the 10th chapter of Matthew. I found myself falling into a mental pattern as a pastor, and it happens every single year. In fact, I don't know that I ever, prior to this coronavirus, I've never entered a winter season as a preacher. But what I get automatically really concerned about the amount of illness that will inevitably come over the congregation. And I always wonder to myself, is it going to be really bad this year, or maybe not so bad? Some years obviously are worse than others, and then there have been a few times when I have been afflicted myself. Thankfully not very much, but it has happened. I'm also aware, unfortunately, that some will use sickness as an excuse, and I have to deal with that emotionally and mentally as well. At any rate, every year my pattern has been to probably unnecessarily worry about that very thing. Nevertheless, my purpose today is in keeping with what we tried to start in the morning, in the first session, namely that I think it's important to nail down in our minds just what a Christian view of the illnesses, diseases, and calamities of the world that will befall us, what is our view of those things? Now, I know that most of us think we have that nailed down, but I want to make very sure that we have a sure theological foundation for our whys. God does not fault us for asking that question. In fact, he normally condescends to answer it. We will have our whys, but nevertheless, we need to make sure we have the answers because the Bible does provide them. Yale University is not any place that I'm a particular fan of. You'll recognize that as an Ivy League school. But Yale University has one of the rarest libraries in America, even still today. Included in that library is a Bible. One Bible, it's well over 200 years old. Maybe even closer to 300 years, almost. And it belonged to a man that on February 23rd, 1758, was routinely vaccinated for the smallpox, which, by the way, saved multitudes at that particular time in our history. This man was the newly elected president of Princeton College, which at that time had been dedicated to the, amazingly enough, the training of preachers. As it turned out, this man's body rejected the inoculation, and consequently, as a result of complications, he contracted an extremely serious accompanying illness. Some thought that it was actually a part of the smallpox, which it could have been. But within a very few days from his inoculation, his throat and his mouth in particular were so filled with pustules that he was prevented from even swallowing at all. Can you imagine? Just think about that. You can't swallow. How horrible that would be. So though he was running a raging fever, he cannot ingest any liquids to calm that symptom. And so this man languished in total agony for right around exactly a month until March 22nd, 1758, when he finally slipped away to be with the Lord at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This man had been president of Princeton College for only 5 weeks. Now, This is the death of no ordinary man. The passing of Jonathan Edwards at the age of just 54 years old was not only a loss for his family and Princeton University, it was a loss for the entire nation. Jonathan Edwards had already published 27 major works that to this day stymie the minds of the intellectuals of the world. Yes, Edwards wrote on a few other topics besides theology, but even secular observers reluctantly admit that Jonathan Edwards may have very well been the greatest mind that America has ever produced. In fact, even pagan Yale University has been involved in it's been now over a 50-year project of the reissuing and republication of his works. Of course, Jonathan Edwards was the principal player in what became known as his most famous sermon. It's too bad that he's known only for that. He was much more broadly situated than that. And of course, I'm speaking of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which was preached from this very pulpit on our old-fashioned Sunday just this last year. I think you know the story of how Edwards had pastored a congregational church for some 23 years in Massachusetts, only to be fired by the congregation because Edwards insisted that the Lord's table should be participated in by only believers as a repudiation of something called the halfway covenant, which was invented by his father-in-law, Solomon Stoddard. To make a long story short, we know that Edwards became a missionary to the American Indian. He did that at tremendous personal sacrifice to himself and to his family. In fact, when he died, he left almost nothing to his family because he had nothing to leave them. But did God ever use this man in the most spectacular harvest of souls, really, in the history of the land? I think when we all get to heaven, we might be made aware that never had there been a revival like the one that occurred under Jonathan Edwards with the American Indian of the Massachusetts region. Edwards had actually refused the position at Princeton. He just, his first words were no. He begged the trustees to withdraw their proposal. And they convinced him to meet with them, so he did. And they did so in a closed door session, and they insisted, they ganged up on him and insisted that he was God's appointment to be the new president of the college, which at the time would have been the major sender-outer of pastors in that region within the Presbyterian system. It's reported that Edwards actually shed tears in that meeting. He cried and begged them to withdraw the call. Finally, the board prevailed, and Edwards submitted to the position. He did this in an area of New Jersey, and I know it because I'm from there, where smallpox was making the rounds. It was a dangerous place to be. Well, 5 weeks later, after his acceptance of the position, he's gone. And he leaves behind a very young wife. She's only in her mid-40s. She has no way to provide, really, for three sons and seven daughters, the youngest of which was only 11 years old at the time. All they had was one small piece of property worth virtually nothing in the area that became known as Stockbridge, Massachusetts, which was on the frontier of Western Massachusetts at that time. That's all they had. Now, what do we make of that? This was God's choice man. I mean, we know right now, we have asked all of you to pray for Brother Petrusso with a tumor the size of only the Lord knows what, attached between his brain and his ear. I think of my one of my mentors, the guy that I probably think shaped my life and thinking as a Christian and as a pastor more than any other man, even apart from seminary. That'd be the late Pastor Fred Hallam. Man meant more to me than anything, any person I could ever think of. He shaped my thinking. He helped me to understand what was important and what wasn't. Supported me all 4 years, the first time through seminary. And I remember when I was about to go, he was on his deathbed. I forget what the nature of his disease was, but I went in to see him, and they had drilled a hole in his throat, and he had to talk with one of these vibrating machines. And he was so mangled and so sick, and almost a monstrosity to look at. And I'm thinking, wow. Wow, what is God's purpose? I mean, you know, why? What is God's purpose in this? And those questions will come. That's why it's so important that we understand the things we're talking about today, lest we think the wrong thing about God, which is far worse than anything else that we can possibly do. We have people here in this very church. We don't have to look very far. We have people with Parkinson's disease. We've had people with all manner of unfathomable things, many of which I have buried. So how does a Christian respond to these kinds of crises that affect these tents that we live in? Well, Edwards actually recorded his response on his deathbed. I don't know how he did it. He wasn't really able to hardly even move, but somehow it got recorded. They gave him a pen and pencil. He scratched it out. Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife. Who, by the way, hadn't even arrived at Princeton yet. She hasn't even gotten there yet. In fact, Edwards would be dead before she even knew that he was sick. I continue with the letter. And tell her that the uncommon union, which has so long subsided between us, has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual, and therefore will continue forever. My hope is that she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God. Well, when Sarah Edwards, that was her name, Sarah, Lucy was somebody that was going to deliver this note. When Sarah Edwards heard the news, what do you think she did? You know, I mean, especially if you actually love your husband and you have a great relationship. Most people just burst into some kind of hysterical wailing of some kind. What Sarah does is she writes to her daughter, Esther, who at the time was married to Aaron Burr. Yes, this is the Aaron Burr that had the duel with Alexander Hamilton. Sarah's own neck was so paralyzed at that time that she could hardly hold the pen. And she writes, Dear Esther, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Now listen to this. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. My God lives, and he has my heart. We are all given to God. Here I am, and where I remain to love to be. That is the remarks of a spirit-filled woman. A woman who's right with God. Now, historical revisionists, writing in the 20th and the 21st centuries, interpret those kinds of words as lunacy. In fact, they'll actually use words like that. One called it the inevitable result of a fatalistic Calvinism that had infected people of that age. Well, as I've already mentioned to you this morning, there are several secondary factors, if we're looking at this thing from a human and a demonic perspective, that explain the phenomenon from that perspective. Where do these things come from? From our perspective? From aging. From infectious disease, viruses. From accidents. Which, by the way, interestingly enough, the world calls acts of God. In fact, if you ever are unfortunate enough to be in one and there's insurance involved, that's what the insurance company may call it. An act of God. Violence. And then, of course, the repercussions of sin. But when we concluded all of that, what we discovered was that in every one of those cases, it's God himself that ultimately takes responsibility for anybody's being stricken with illness or disease or maimed or whatever the case may be. And the thing that I tried to hammer home last time is that it isn't just that God knows. In fact, we may find ourselves saying that God knows. That's not exactly right. The scriptural evidence is that he's actually governing the affairs of men, and particularly the affairs of his own, and he's doing it in love. Now, there's a very large branch of what calls itself Christianity that would utterly deny that. That is published in books, in periodicals. You'll find it in Christian magazines and newsletters. And the gist of this theology is that Satan and evil men really have a whole lot more freedom than we can imagine. And the inference is that, let's say a drunk driver runs over your child, that God was just utterly detached from that, that he had to be informed about that. Well, what do we know? This is why it's so important to understand theology. We know immediately that God is not the author of evil. But what I'm referring to is a kind of a resurgence of what used to be known as deism. Deism was the religion of the day in America when our country was being founded. In fact, many of our founding fathers were deists. A deist was one that believed that God cares, but he's detached. He just set natural laws in motion. It's kind of like he wound the world up like a clock. You remember the old alarm clocks you'd wind? I had one. You'd wind it up and you'd hear it ticking all night long until it finally dinged and went off. But that's the way God did the world, you know. He wound it up and just kind of threw it out there and took a hike and, you know, I'll check in once in a while and see how you're doing. So he's sitting in the bleachers watching what's going to become of the show. That may sound ridiculous to you, but that's what many people still believe. It's what's behind the book that Harold Cushman wrote, which was a million-dollar bestseller, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. That was number one on the New York Times bestseller list for a long, long time. Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. Cushman watched the excruciating death of his son, and he concluded in this book that God could not have possibly intervened anyway. And the reason he gave was because the thought that God could have intervened but would not was unacceptable to him and inconceivable in his conception of what God is and should be. Now, I want to say that Cushman's view of God, it's not that it's just wrong. It's blasphemous. At the very best, it postures God as being some passive wimp, and at the very worst, being utterly unable to do anything about anything. Now, friends, any time that God's people are touched by anything in a perceivably negative way, God is neither unable nor is he squeamishly passive. Let me tell you about the Baptist Confession of London, one of the great confessions ever written. It was written up in 1689. It was drawn up by 37 Baptist pastors in London, England. These men were coming out of the tremendous persecution that had taken place in that country under Charles II. Many of the fathers of these men were the ones that had been ejected out of their ministries. And this confession remained the standard in London for centuries. In fact, it's still consulted by conservative pastors even today. Spurgeon took it and he revised it slightly, and I think in a better way. But there's an entire section in the London Baptist Confession entitled Divine Providence. What in the world is that? Providence is one of the most important doctrines that we can possibly understand, and it's the one usually that is least appreciated and least understood. What's providence, you ask? It's this. It's God's care, control, and governance of all things. What is the doctrine of providence? God's care, control, and governance of everything. So if somebody says, my, that's providential, the reference is to God's governing sovereignty over every issue of life, every item of every second of every day of life. Now, in this section of the confession, there are seven statements, and every one of them is about a paragraph long. Let me just read you some excerpts of this. I think they're excellent. Listen to this. Quoting, God, who in infinite power and wisdom has created all things. Do you agree with that? I think everybody here does. That God, who in infinite power and wisdom has created all things. That God, now here we go again, directs, controls, and governs all things. Or is somebody else in control? Both animate and inanimate. That's things that are alive and things that are not alive. Great and small. I mean, it's not just the large things that God is interested in. All right, then the confession continues. I'm reading from the confession here. He does so by a providence supremely wise and holy. In other words, in the realm of God's sovereign control, there is no sin to be found anywhere. You know, I mean, if you could consider that a cancer, if you were probing to see if there's still cancer, then you wouldn't find any. And in accordance with his infallible foreknowledge, free, that means he's not coerced by anybody or anything. Nothing's influencing him. And the free and immutable decisions of his will, he fulfills the purposes for which he created them. Right? Why? So that in all things, his wisdom, power, together with his infinite goodness and mercy, might be praised and glorified. That's exactly right. I don't care if it isn't. I mean, it really isn't a Presbyterian statement. It's a Baptist statement. These are men that actually knew God and wrote accordingly. Now, friends, let me say another thing about this confession, which I find so delightful. It was not written in some dry as dust ivory tower full of pipe-smoking theologians that were untouched by life. These were the kinds of men that had suffered tremendously, and their fathers before them suffered even worse. Nevertheless, the most important question is, does the scripture itself support a statement like what we find in the Baptist Confession of London? Well, I think it does. Matthew chapter 10 is concerned with the Lord's commissioning of his disciples and what it would cost these men to accept that commission. They were going to go into disease-ridden areas. You know there were viruses in that day? That's right where God's sending them. Just like the missionaries of today go to. In fact, anytime you go anywhere but where you're at, you're automatically susceptible to brand new mutations of viruses. That's why when I lived on the East Coast, I would get sick for a long time from viruses that I didn't have when I was living on the West Coast. And when I came back here, the same thing. I could almost be guaranteed I'd get sick every time I made a move anywhere because of exposure to new stuff. And some places are worse than others. And these men were no exception. They went into these diseased-ridden areas. And the Lord knew that there would be many, many concerns about this assignment. And so beginning in verse 26 of Matthew 10, what I want you to notice is that there are, and I'm not really going to do all the exegesis on this, I just want to make a couple of points. Notice beginning in verse 26 that there are three fear nots. Can you find them? Fear not. Fear not. fear not. First, with reference to evil men that would do them harm, notice verse 26. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. In other words, God's going to manifest everything for what it was in due time, and you just may be in a great position to be recognized as someone that was on God's side. Rejoice in that. Then skip down to verse 28. You have the second one. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That'd be God. Be afraid of God, not afraid of viruses and people that will do you harm. And then finally, verse 31. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Now, of all of the possible factors that we might allow to be out of God's category, the most likely one to be mentioned are the activities of evil men and demons. I mean, it's easier for me to believe that God can control some microscopic virus in my body, you know, but God forbid, you know, put me in a dungeon with 12 bloodthirsty Christ haters that would put me on a rack, which, by the way, has happened all throughout church history. And I might be prone to cry out, where is God? Well, that's the very scenario that the Lord is addressing here. Okay, so why the three fear nots? Verse 26, verse 28, verse 31. Why three of them? Well, if I probe the passage just a little bit further, what happens to me is I want to ask a question. Okay, pick it up in verse 29. The Lord asked them a question. Are not two sparrows? What is a sparrow? They're all over our property here. They're all over your property. Little, tiny little things. How much does a sparrow weigh? I don't know, 3 ounces? I mean, they're tiny, and they're in the estimation of the world, they're worthless. You don't eat a sparrow. You don't use a sparrow. What's the purpose of a sparrow? The world has very little patience or purpose for them. So God says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? In other words, are these things not the most seemingly insignificant things? In fact, they're so insignificant that for the smallest amount of money, you get not one, but two. You can buy them for next to nothing. Yes, and then what if we divide that even further? Now watch, that makes all the more amazing, this statement, And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. Now, if you'll just give me a few more minutes, we're going to finish a little bit early today, I think. What does that mean? Do you think you know what that means? Christ is telling these men, not one of these birds that nobody puts any stock in whatsoever, not one of them will fall to the ground without your father. All right, and then the text ends right there. It ends. There's actually four options. There's four possible options. Only one can be right. In fact, the hermeneutic of any Bible text is there's only one meaning. And the same thing is true here. So let's go through the options. Does that mean, first of all, that not one of them falls to the ground without our Heavenly Father's knowledge that it happened? Regardless of where he is. So don't be afraid, because if men torture your body, if they steal everything you have, if they subject you to every conceivable form of humiliation, don't be afraid, because your father knows that they're doing that to you. Is that what it says? I mean, I won't do anything to help or intervene, but I know what's happening. See, when you're looking at a text, even if you're studying by yourself or with your husband or wife or whatever you're doing, or you're in, what the question you ask is, what is the authorial intent of this text? That hermeneutic question should be in your mind all the time that you're doing Bible study. Because whatever it meant when it was written, that means it has the same meaning today. All right? The meaning doesn't evolve or change over the years. The meaning is the same as the day it was written. So is that what it means? That God's way out there, he sees this horrible stuff happening to you and he knows about it. Or maybe we can take it up a level. Let's say this secondly, that it means that not one of these birds can fall to the ground. That means they die. Without your father caring about that. That's a little bit, that's ratcheting up a notch from the fact that he knows. He may know and not care. But let's assume that he cares. Okay? So if they torture you and threaten your life, you get the coronavirus and you're actually one of the few that dies from it. Not only is he intellectually aware that it happened to you, but he also cares that you're going through that and that you died. Is that what it means? Or maybe you should go to another level. Let's take it up another level and conclude that when they do these things to you, and you do contract this horrible disease or this congenital disease or whatever it is, it never happens except but what God is passively permitting it. All right? So be comforted with that, that God is allowing this and he cares and he knows about it. Is that what this is saying? I think most people land there. If we're honest, I think most of us land there. Or is it fourthly, is the text saying that not one of these birds that falls to the ground do so apart from God's providential control and governance of the entire situation? Well, without going into a large dissertation, which I may save for some other time, I think that that is the only conclusion that fits, if you think about it, both the admonition not to be afraid. Think about it now. Why would he say, don't be afraid? I mean, is the fact that I know something from way out and I'm detached, is that going to give me cause to not be afraid because somebody knows something? I think this fits the admonition not to fear as well as the assurance that we're given in verse 31. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. That's why number 4 is the only logical answer. See, it's that assurance. In fact, that the assurance makes no sense if all that we can conclude is that God just knows what's going on. Or that he just cares. Or that he passively is allowing things to happen, but he's detached. We can't just ignore the contrast between being made between what happens when a sparrow falls as opposed to a human being. And that's what the contrast is. You have this bird, the bird died, the human being dies. God says there's a big difference. If God's providence is involved, even when a sparrow falls, the implication then is how much more concerning you that are more far more infinitely worth more than a sparrow. So this is where the comfort is. It's not just that God knows or that he cares or that he has some kind of a passive will. What does that tell me? It's that he is sovereignly governing all of life and working those things to the good to them that love him. Isn't that what Paul means? Paul says in another place that God will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. Right? 1 Corinthians 10:13. He won't allow you to go through any test that he will not allow you to pull through in. Now, who's limiting that? See, there in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God will not suffer you to be tempted above which you are able. There's a natural limitation to that statement. Who's doing the limiting? Yeah, it's God. Now I'm hammering this, friends, because I think that even as fundamental Baptists, we have lost sight of something that those who went before us had a really firm grip on. Namely, the heart-quieting consideration of the providence of God and his special hand in every single one of our affairs. And we have so many illustrations of this in the Bible that we don't have to feel like we have to make something up to comfort ourselves because I've made up this new theology. All I've got to do is go to the book of Genesis. And I see Joseph in that pit. An unbelievable. You talk about, here's your own flesh and blood. Left you to die in a pit. And Joseph, when the dust is cleared, all those years, the butcher and the baker, you know, the jail, the betrayals, and all the glory years in Egypt. When all that dust clears, here's Joseph's final tally on that. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph, are you saying that God was intimately governing that whole situation when your brothers threw you in that pit and left you to die? Yes. Same with Haman hanging on his own gallows. God was involved in that too. Just like Job. You see, Job got it right. Job finally wakes up. Not only does he say, I repent in dust and ashes, he says, the Lord giveth, and the devil hath taken away. Is that what Job said? Absolutely not. The Lord giveth, and who taketh away? The Lord. The Lord taketh away. I mean, how else could Job have possibly concluded by saying, blessed be the name of the Lord, unless he firmly believed in God's providential control of his every situation? See, friends, the day is coming, if it hasn't already, that unless the Lord returns first, that every last one of us is going to find ourselves in some kind of desperate situation. Some may seem to be more desperate than others. Nobody in this room here and nobody listening on the airwaves through the internet is going to escape this. Some of us are already in these situations. We have been, we're in them now, and they're coming in the future if God gives us time. That's what we know for sure. Now, that is not the issue. That's inevitable. The issue is, how are we going to react to those things? What are we going to do when we find ourselves in a scenario that can potentially make even the strongest among us weak as a helpless child? I guess what I'm hammering today, beloved, is that there is such a thing as a Christian worldview of the so-called calamities of life. There really is. So should we just automatically adopt the heretical view that illness is not the will of God and that the reason that we're sick is that we have no faith? You realize how many millions of people that call themselves Christians have imbibed in that in America? Too many to count. It's in the millions. Or would it be better to acknowledge the good intention of God in his active providence in the earth, in all things? How do you really feel about the ultimate divine objective, which God says we instinctively know? See, everybody knows Romans 8:28. Think about how that verse begins. What are the first three words of that verse? Right? And we know. There's two words in your Bible for know. This one is intuitively, instinctively. Nobody even has to teach you this. You know it as a result of your new birth. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. His purpose just may be viruses, disease, gout, any number of millions of things that could befall a human body. And why would that be? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That is the way that God chooses to conform us to the image of Christ, through adversity. Nobody ever got conformed to the image of Christ by sailing and coasting on a bed of an island of pleasure and leisure. So the question for all of us is, are we progressing to a point where in our maturity, where this becomes more than just some kind of cute cliche or some stupid Christian slogan. Because that's what it is for most of us. We give lip service to this stuff, but we really don't live like we believe it. You see. The whole context of Romans 8 is our total eternal security despite two things. Here's the way Romans 8 breaks down. First 17 verses, you are eternally secure despite the fact that even as a Christian with a new nature, you still have this struggle with sin that you're going to fight for the rest of your life on earth. That's the first 17 verses of Romans 8. Yeah, you're going to sin, you're going to hate it when you do it, but you're still going to heaven. And then beginning in verse 18, clear down to the end of the chapter, you're going to heaven despite sufferings of every conceivable kind that could happen to you in life, both from within and from without, including viruses. And 28, verses 28 and 29 is in the context of that second section. These various sufferings of life. So when God says all things happen to the good to them that love them, that's the context. That you might get sick and die. So why is it that this does not comfort us? I can see, I there are times when I'll quote Romans 8:28 and someone will actually get mad that I say it. I've seen that. Or they'll give me a smile and then the next second it's like they want to kill themselves. They're just, you can see their shoulders go down and they prove they really don't believe it. The reason why we're not comforted by this is because we have not grasped the magnitude of what it would mean for us as human beings to actually become like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not part of our thinking. That's not part of our makeup. To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the purpose for us the rest of our days on earth. Why are we breathing? How did you get enough breath and strength to make it here today? Why will God give you breath to survive tomorrow to go to work if you're going to work tomorrow? So that through the circumstances of life which God is governing, you can demonstrate how you're becoming more like his Son and thus glorify God with the life you have left on the earth. That's why. That's why. There is no other purpose. That is God's purpose for us for the rest of our time on earth, however long or short that is. It's an amazing, why am I going to wake up tomorrow? I'll probably wake up tomorrow. I'd rather wake up in heaven, frankly. Believe me, I would. Don't threaten me with this virus. That's the stupidest thing you can possibly do. I would rather wake up in heaven tomorrow. But may I say to you, I probably will wake up tomorrow. Chances are pretty good I will. Why? Because God's given me another chance to metamorphosize. So that hopefully I won't blow it and I'll actually prove that I'm actually becoming more like Christ. And that can only happen through the stuff that happens to me in life. And it's the same way with you. That's why God's left us here. That's why. To be conformed to the image of his Son. That happens through hardships, suffering, disease. So instead of being all consumed about whether we're social distancing or not, I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. In fact, if you want to wear a mask, go ahead and wear one. We ought to do everything that follow those guidelines. But those things are secondary. What's far more important is, do I actually understand that Christ is my life? Is that what I understand? I'm not sure how many actually do. Especially the ones that are proving they don't believe it. This is very, very important, friends. Because if we don't understand this, there's actually very little reason to even wake up tomorrow. There really is. Because I'll just live in fear and, oh, I might get the virus, you know. And then what? Oh, no. Oh, what a horrible thing. You know what the irony of that is? You know, almost if you're young enough, you ought to want to get it so that you can survive it. You're young enough and strong enough, get it now so that you can survive it and build up some antibodies. You say, oh, Pastor, that sounds ridiculous. Well, maybe it is. I don't know. I'm just saying, where are our priorities today? Where are the priorities? Are we thinking scripturally? I trust that we will. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Help us, Lord, to think like you think. Help us not to take more than we ought to, not to extend things into the passage or make wrong interpretations. Help us, Lord, to trust, I'm sure, what the scripture teaches about your providence, and we'll be the better for it. And you'll be glorified in our lives. And Christ will be formed in our lives. It's in his name we pray. Amen.